We have had a delightful time with Brian and Heather and Rebecca and Phoebe, and enjoy them, and I know that you enjoyed them the last time they were here. And we are excited about what they have told us, and I want you to listen carefully as they speak. You will discover that not only have they been called to Cameroon to minister, Cameroon is in their heart, and you can just feel that. So, brother, you come and share with us what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Thank you, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is truly, truly a pleasure to be here again and to see the smiling faces and to remember people from our last visit here back in, oh goodness, July of 2013. As Pastor and I were talking last night, he said, he reminded you that we are here by telling you that we came with Herb and Marge the last time we were here. And they thought, well, no, I don't want to do that to them. I just want them to be able to stand on their own. So, you know, introducing us as Brian and Heather. Do you know what? It's okay with me if you say that we came with Herb and Marge. I can't think of a better couple to be associated with. And so, thank you. For those who don't know us, I am Brian McPhail Fawzy. This is my beautiful bride, Heather, married 25 years, sneaking up on 26 now. Our daughter, Rebecca, who is 14 years old. No, she's 15. I'm sorry. You grew up, didn't you? Oh, goodness, that happens. Just toddled out of here a few minutes ago is our daughter, Phoebe. She has just recently turned 9 years old. And last time we visited, our son, Ian, was with us. Unfortunately, he wasn't able to join us this time. He had a large swim meet at the high school, a two-day swim meet. It didn't get over till late yesterday afternoon back in our hometown of Fenton, Michigan, so he wasn't able to travel with us this time. We also have two adult sons, our son Alex, who is 22 years old, graduating Cedarville University this year, and also getting married at the end of May. So we have a busy May coming up as he graduates and gets married, and we add a daughter-in-law to our family. And our son, Xavier, who's 24 years old, he lives in our hometown of Fenton, and he works there and gives also guitar and piano lessons as well. Very talented and gifted musician. We are with Baptist Mid-Missions. We are headed to the field of Cameroon to plant churches. A little bit later in the Sunday school time, we're going to share about our ministry there and what God is doing. But this morning, I'd like to look at that passage that Ed read a few minutes ago and really just focusing on that in our time here this morning. What we're going to be looking at this morning... Hey, there, I got it. ...is a mission-minded church. You know, I was talking with Pastor again last night as well. Baptist Christian Church. I understand your history is a result of two churches coming together about 60 years ago. You know, and that's 60 years of history. And that is truly encouraging. It's truly encouraging in an age where the United States has now become the third largest unchurched nation in the world. We're this year, 2015. In 2015, between 3,000 and 10,000 churches here in the United States are going to close their doors. Where evangelical church attendance is on the decline by about 10% a year. Where last year, half of all of our churches did not add a new member by conversion. That is to say, somebody that came to faith in Jesus Christ. Where the U.S., which used to be the number one missionary sending country to the world, has now become the number 13th missionary recipient country. We have become a country that other nations now feel compelled to evangelize. And in fact, when we came, we lived in Germany for a short period of time, moved back in 2004. When we came back from Germany, sitting next to us on the airplane, the aisle next to us on the airplane, was a young German couple. They were coming to move to Tennessee, the heart of what we call the Bible Belt of the United States. They were coming to plant churches. Just for information, the U.S. is now the number 16th missionary sending country in the world. There's a crisis. There's a crisis in the American church. It's a loss of purpose, a loss of mission, a turning inward. But not only have you had this wonderful history over the last 60 years, but you're blessed. You're blessed with a pastor that's invested X number of years. He told me not to tell you how many years he's actually been here. But invested X number of years into your life. He's been sacrificing to see this body built to maturity. And you know, I'm sure over the years there's been challenges. But your longevity, it speaks to a faithfulness. It speaks to a faithfulness to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. And you know, that's really the crux of our mission as Christians and in the church, is to bring glory to God through all that we do. And we functionally accomplish this mission by spreading His name and His fame and His glory to all creation, leading people to know the Lord and to grow in a life of worship, a life of service, and a life of replication. You know, and missions. Missions is at the heart of this mission to glorify God. Because somebody doesn't become a worshiping and a serving and a replicating disciple until they first respond to that gospel message themselves. You know, I've heard it said, and I agree with this statement, that the mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions as a church is the church. And while we often see missions as an extension of the church is also the result of missions. They're intertwined, they're inseparably intertwined in a common purpose. And where one exists without the other, the true faith is neither being lived out, nor is it being proclaimed. You know, as a missionary on this deputation journey, I hear frequently that, you know, we're a mission-minded church. And while I'm glad to hear that, I suspect oftentimes simply what's meant by that statement is that we support a lot of missionaries. It seems that this concept that missions is the mission of the church is not well understood. That is to say, missions, it's like an activity, or it's like a program at the church, and it's not its driving purpose. And so what I want to focus at today is I want to look at a New Testament church that was mission-minded, and what it was that drove them to be mission-minded. We're going to look at the marks of a mission-minded church. And I'm praying that for Baptist Christian Church, this is a message of encouragement. It's a message of reminder to continue faithfully to what you already know to do. Now, I want to thank Ed this morning for reading that passage from Scripture. But as you read that, I hope we got a sense that this is high praise. That was high praise from Paul for the Thessalonian church, a church that was on mission and it was fulfilling its mission both near and far, such that Paul did not have a word of correction to give them for their actions. You know, in fact, if we look at all the writings of Paul, we'll find that this church, the Thessalonian church, was the only church to which he gave such a high level of praise, but without a word of correction. This was a mission-minded church. They were on mission to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. And I see three key things that drive the mission-minded zeal of the Thessalonian church. And the first is that the Thessalonians, they had a full assurance. They had a full conviction of their faith. Look at me, look again with me, if you would, at verses 4 and 5 here. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. You know, the word translated assurance here, it's from the Greek word pleroferia, and it literally means to have an entire confidence, a full assurance. In the version that Ed read, I think the words were a deep conviction of the word. The believers in Thessalonica, they had that full assurance. They had a full confidence in the truth of the word and of Jesus Christ they had received. They weren't wavering in doubt. They weren't wavering in half commitment to this truth. They embraced the message of their own sin nature. They embraced the message of God's righteous judgment on them for their sin. And they embraced the message, the work, and the person of Jesus Christ who had saved them from their sin. But not only that, once they had personally embraced the truth of this message, they recognized the implications of that truth before the world. That there is a righteous, that there is a loving, that there is a holy God who has reached down to secure salvation for His fallen creation. And that there are real and that there are eternal consequences for responding or not responding to this God. And those very real implications and those very real consequences, it drove their mission-minded zeal. But yet from the earliest days, the truthfulness, the veracity of God's word has been called into question or its truth distorted. As early as the Garden of Eden, right, we hear Satan ask, did God really say? And throughout the New Testament, we see many instances where the biblical writers, they are working hard to refute a denial of God's word or to warn against an errant theology. And friends, this hasn't changed today. The attack on the veracity, the attack on the truthfulness of God's word is relentless, both from outside the church, but also, unfortunately today, also from inside the church. The very nature of Scripture is being called into question. That is to say, is the Bible, is it God's very words? Or is it just man relating God's thoughts? Or is the Bible just man's words? You know, this point, the nature of Scripture, this point alone is one of, if not the largest dividing point between liberal and conservative Christianity today. For one's belief in the nature of Scripture will set the whole tone for our Christian walk. If they're God's real words, then certainly they represent the truth and they have the authority to speak into our lives and to form the sole basis of our faith and its practice. But if the Bible is just man relating God thoughts, then we're left to struggle with which words belong to God and which words belong to man. The parts are separated from the whole, and this whole structure just, it crumbles. It crumbles into secular philosophy. You know, this is essentially what has happened in our liberal churches today. But if the Bible is just man's words, then friends, our faith is just foolish child's thinking. And we're better to go off and enjoy our lives before that we die. You know, here are some of the most basic questions that we are bombarded with today when the nature of Scripture is in question. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Is hell a real place? Or you know, even if it is, isn't God's love eventually going to win and we're just going to all end up in heaven anyway? Is mankind, are we inherently sinners or are we basically good at heart and we can overcome our own evil desires by our own actions? Right? You know, friends, if I'm not certain that my lost neighbor is going to hell or that he will eventually end up in heaven anyway, why share the gospel? If Jesus is not the only way, you know, I don't need to be very worried about a Buddhist coworker. And you know my cousin? My cousin seems like a pretty good guy. He really doesn't seem like a wicked sinner to me. Would God really send him to hell? See, in our media-drenched society, we are bombarded by these attacks on God's word on a daily basis. Some of these are overt. We can easily recognize them and refute them with even just the most basic of theology. Others, however, they're much more subtle. And they weave our social norms and our individualistic American attitudes into this presentation that indirectly attacks and that slowly erodes our confidence and our assurance in God's word. And if we're not careful, without due diligence, without due care, we may not even be aware that our confidence, that our assurance in God's word has been eroded. And friends, we will lose our heart and we will lose our drive for our mission when we lose our confidence in the truth on which our mission stands. Our doctrine matters. A full conviction, a full assurance of our faith is important. For as we recognize and we own the truth of God's word with assurance and with conviction, and we recognize the implications of that word on us and on others around us, then like the Thessalonians, we become compelled to do something about it. So let me encourage you, let me remind you to what you already know. Embrace the truth. Know and have confidence in God's word. Know your scripture. Know it inside and out. Know your doctrine. Know it inside and out. You know, they say the best way to be able to recognize counterfeit money is not to study the counterfeit money. It's to study real money. The same is true with the truth of God's word. Know the truth, and the false will quickly stand out against it. When you know and you have a full confidence and a full assurance in God's word, and you recognize its implications on you and on others around you, then like the Thessalonians, you're going to find the fuel for your forward mission's thrust. The second thing I want to see about the Thessalonians is that they became imitators, a life of full surrender and in obedience to Christ. And this point is not only an outpouring of the first, but it's also part of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And we can see this developing here in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The word followers here, and in the version that Ed read, was also translated this way, is from the Greek word mimetes. It literally means to be an imitator. The church at Thessalonica became imitators of Paul and of Jesus Christ. And this life of imitation that Paul is praising is a life that is fully surrendered to the will of God and is in obedience to his commands and to spreading his glory throughout all creation. But it's also not something that's optional as a Christian. It's a requirement of those who would truly be followers of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 14, verses 26, 27, and 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is the requirement of being a disciple, of being a follower, of being an imitator of Jesus Christ. It's a life of complete surrender. It's a life of total commitment, of full and radical surrender of self, of rights, of family, of possessions, in commitment to Christ and for his cause. 100% is surrendered. 100% is invested. There is nothing that is withheld. It is a surrender for the purpose of loving, serving, and advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, you know, he found out the difficulty of this statement as Jesus challenged him to surrender his great wealth for what he truly needed, Jesus Christ. Yet the cost was too great for him. He desired to serve both God and mammon, and he missed the one treasure truly worth sacrificing everything for. But you know, Paul, the author of our letter here, he understood and he exemplified this life of radical surrender. In Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Philippians 3:8, "Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowing of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know, and there's numerous other passages, friends, where Paul exemplifies this life of complete and total surrender and calls on other believers to see his life as an example that's to be followed. But let's ask the question, how do we know this here? How do we know this of the Thessalonians? How do we know that they surrendered their rights and their time, their talents and resources here to and for the cause of Christ? First of all, Paul says, because you became imitators of us. Simply that's a past tense statement. We've already established Paul's life of imitation, and Paul saw this life of imitation already at work in the Thessalonians. Second, we can see that they received the word in affliction, in persecution, and yet they continued boldly in their mission. You know, friends, the Thessalonians, they faced persecution in their faith and witness for Jesus Christ from the very beginning. You can read that account in Acts 17. And yet, they continued to joyfully spread the word of the Lord. You know, they could have lived a life free of persecution, but they chose surrender in full obedience to the Lord and accepted the persecution that came with it. And I think that underlines the confident assurance that they had in the word of Christ, right? Because who's going to live a life of persecution and suffer persecution for a message that you don't believe wholeheartedly? The third thing I want us to see about their surrender, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." So Paul's talking here about the churches in Macedonia. So, but where is Thessalonica? It's right in the heart of Macedonia. Friends, roughly 5 to 7 years after the conversion, the Thessalonians are still being persecuted for their faith. Yet notice here, in their extreme of their poverty, that they gave generously to support the church at Jerusalem. Paul, the tone of this passage, Paul is shocked. He's shocked given their generosity, given their extreme circumstances. For even in their poverty, they were begging Paul for the privilege to give. You know, I think we understand this, right? This was not a matter of giving up one latte a week or of grilling hamburgers rather than steaks so that they can contribute something. No, this was not a surrender out of abundance. This was a surrender out of poverty. The Thessalonians gave to the point where they were going to have to count on the Lord to show himself strong for their daily provision. Yet they had confidence. They had assurance in the Lord and his provision. They had confidence in the promises of the Lord, and they surrendered to him. Or as Paul says here, they gave themselves first to the Lord. It was a full surrender. Unfortunately, I think from the statistics I quoted earlier, I think we can see that a lack of total and radical surrender seems to represent many in the American church today. Rather than the blessings of our abundant American way of life aiding to advance our Christianity, our way of life has corrupted it, it's pacified it, it's desensitized us to the call of the gospel and to the needs of the world. You know, we've come to believe that we can and that we must hold on to our personal rights. We must hold on to our possessions. We must hold on to our wealth. We must hold on to our desired lifestyle, and that we can still be Christ's disciples. Like the rich young ruler, we try to serve both God and mammon. We only surrender that which is in abundance to us or that which does not cause us an inconvenience. Yet this life of total and radical surrender is exactly what we're called to. It's a radical surrender that flows from that confident assurance in the word that we've received. It's a radical surrender that commits our time and our talents and our treasures wholly to Christ and for his cause. See, if our confident assurance is the fuel for our forward mission thrust, then our surrender is the vehicle that carries us forward. Now, this is the toughest, and it's also the longest point of my message. But I also believe that it is the greatest roadblock. It's the greatest hindrance in our churches today. I think this is what lies behind many of the statistics I quoted earlier. You know, from what I've seen in the churches we visited, very few Christians will say that they struggle with the confident assurance in God's word. Where the problem typically lies is in surrender. Because while surrender flows from that assurance in the word, it's not just a matter of belief, but here, folks, it's a matter of action. It's acting on the implications and the obedience to the commands of Scripture. But you know, it's uncomfortable because it's an open and it's an unconditional surrender to the Lord. We write a blank check for our lives to Jesus Christ. That could scare us. What of our safety? What of our security? What of our comfort? You know, it also goes, surrender goes against our sin nature. Why would we want to surrender? We desire to be in the place of God. Why do we want to surrender? And it's also a daily battle. But here's what's great. Enter grace. Because our Lord, he knows us. He knows our human nature. He knows our struggle. And he is gracious and he is merciful to forgive us when we fail. Yet the general trend of our Christian lives should be lives that are growing in maturity, growing in glorification of God, and growing in surrender as we go forward before him. If there's an area of surrender that you're struggling with in your life today, maybe it's surrender in general, maybe it's a specific thing that you're struggling with surrender, would today be the day that you would get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, it's yours. What you ask, I will do. Where you send, I will go. Will today be the day that you surrender to the Lord and watch him bless. Watch him bless as he did the Thessalonians. Watch him bless as you surrender to him. You know, the Lord doesn't call us all to be like the rich young ruler and to surrender all of our possessions. The Lord doesn't call us all to be like Paul and to suffer great trials and hardships as we go forward. To some of us, he may, though. Yet if we have that confident assurance, we know what awaits us is so much greater than anything that we're losing here. And folks, I'm not talking a surrender just out of a rigid obedience, an unwillful surrender going forward. I'm not talking about a legalism. I'm not talking about something that will bring us to discontent or unhappiness. I'm talking a heart response to the Lord for what he has done for us, a gracious response for the grace that we have received. And watch him bless. The third mark I want to notice this morning is that the Thessalonians, friends, they were great. They were great at local missions, which led to being great in global. And this point, it's also an outpouring of the first two, right? The Thessalonians, they had that confidence. They had that full assurance in the word that they had received. They knew it was the truth. And that was not only relevant to them, but it was relevant to the world. And the Thessalonians understood that their lives were to be in full surrender and obedience to Christ, that nothing was to be withheld. Instead of grumbling under persecution or about complaining about their poverty, they rejoiced in the message they had received, they rejoiced in their salvation, and they placed their lives fully in the hands of Jesus Christ. And they were on mission to get this message out to the world, starting at home first and then spreading out. And we can see this developing in verses 7 and 8. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Notice first here that they had become examples in Macedonia and Achaia, in their home turf. They had now become those who were worthy of imitating. They were spreading the glory of God through the gospel message in their home. They were great. They were great at local missions. Then we can see that they became great at global missions. The word sounded forth here. This is something like a loud ringing sound. Picture in your mind a trumpet blast that reverberates or echoes on, but without losing any kind of strength. Paul says that they were on mission in such a way that its effects rippled forth everywhere. It was a clear, it was an audible, it was an ongoing proclamation of the gospel message. See, their strength in local missions cascaded into the surrounding areas, such that Paul only had words of encouragement for their work. They were fulfilling the mission of the church both at home and abroad, an outpouring of their conviction in the word and radically surrendered lives. See, the church that is great at local missions can be great at global missions. But the church that is not great at local missions cannot be great at global missions. Why? Because if the passion that fires the local mission, the conviction and implication of the truth, and radically surrendered lives is not present, there will neither be the passion nor the resources to reach across the world to a people unknown. See, if we're not passionate to surrender our lives and resources to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ in our own homes, our own neighborhoods, our own places of work, our own communities, we're not going to have the passion to spread it around the world. Out of an abundance or out of a sense of obligation, we might contribute a small amount and believe that we are fulfilling our duty in missions. But friends, we are really failing at missions as a whole. Missions requires us all in. We are all doers. We are all contributors, both near and far. The mission of the church is missions, and the mission of missions is the church. There is an inseparable relationship between the two. But what does it take to be a mission-minded church as a church at Thessalonica? First, we must have that full confidence. We must have that full assurance in the word that we have received and recognize the implications of that word on us and on others around us. Second, we must be radically committed, a life of total and complete surrender to Jesus Christ. And third, as an outpouring of these first two, our conviction and our surrender should automatically lead us to be great at local missions, which sounds forth into being great at global. Baptist Christian Church, friends, you have a great history over the last 60 years. But if the Lord tarries, What will the next 10 years or 20 years or 30 years bring? Many U.S. churches, they've given up their mission, and they've turned inward. Will Baptist Christian go the way of those churches? Or will it be worthy of the praise given to the Thessalonian church? The answer is going to be up to each of you. We're all missionaries, whether we're under a general call to friends or family, co-workers, or our communities, or under a specific call to people near or far away, we are all on mission to spread the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ to the world. I want to thank you for inviting me to share with you today. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it's been to just look into your life-changing word today, to fellowship together with the body of believers, to worship you for all that you are. Lord, if there is somebody here today that is questioning your word, struggling with a confident assurance, let today be the day that they come forward and start to get those answers. Lord, if there's somebody that doesn't know you, that doesn't know what we talk about when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about salvation from sin and a new life in you, would today be the day that they come forward and we can show them how they can begin to have that confident assurance? Father, if there's somebody with surrender, struggling with surrender, today be the day they get on their knees and say, Lord, whatever you ask, I will do. Wherever you send, I will go. And let it be a surrender from a gracious response to who you are. And Father, I pray for my friends here at Baptist Christian that they would be great at local missions. And let's see that sound forth into being great at global. We love you. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.